We are in Habakkuk chapter 3. We'll be doing, I've got on the screen 3 to 15. I messed up when I gave the information to the team. It's Habakkuk 3 through 16. And we're going to be talking today about the majority of this psalm that Habakkuk finishes with. It seems kind of strange that in the face of all this talk of judgment through the first two chapters, that the way that he finishes is with a psalm, you know, with praise to God. And the reason why he's able to do that is because he comes face to face with the sovereignty of God over the people of Judah and even over the people of Babylon, the Chaldeans. And he says, what else can I do but bless God and praise God for his sovereignty and for the way that he delivers his people? And so what he does in chapter 3, in these verses that we're looking at today, it's a psalm of remembrance. It's a psalm of remembrance for the people of God, how God delivered the nation of Israel throughout its history. And I think there's application here. And there's application to us. There's application to every single one of us that's repented of our sins and placed our faith in Christ. We can identify with how God delivered the people of Israel because he delivered us. Amen. He delivered us from some very serious enemies, enemies that would take us to hell in the end. But he has revealed himself in salvation. Oftentimes when you're reading in the Old Testament, you read about the term salvation, wherever you're reading about that, it's often in the context of national deliverance for the covenant people of God. We get to the New Testament, obviously we're talking mostly about individual salvation. But I think the parallels are there. I think we can draw some points of application. And each one of these reminders that we're going to look at today, there will be five reminders that we see that God reminds the covenant people of God about from Old Testament history. We can parallel these things in our own lives. God has delivered us in much the same way. So the first reminder is in verses 3 and 4. And the first reminder is God's appearance in glory. God appeared in glory to the people of God while they were traveling through the wilderness. And he appeared in glory for a specific purpose. And you're going to see it here in 3 and 4. Verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. What's it talking about? There's a couple of references in here to places, Teman and Mount Paran. And so we know it's referring to a specific instance, and it's the instance of the giving of the law of God. When God gave his law to Moses, all of this stuff happened. Light, thunder, all of those things. The place, the references to places, it's all pointing to the giving of the law of God. Now, we tend in American Christianity to look on the law of God and basically go, well, you know, it doesn't have any application for us today. But if we're honest about what the gospel is us coming face to face with the law of God and the fact that we don't measure up to that law. We've broken the law. We've lied, we've stolen, we take God's name in vain. You can go down through all the Ten Commandments. We've broken them all in spirit, if not in letter, right? So we're guilty. So when we come face to face with the law of God, what's he doing in that? He's not just revealing a checklist. He's not just giving us a list of do's and don'ts when he reveals the law. What he does there is he reveals his character. And we see something of the holiness of God. We see something of the purity of God. And we come face to face with that. And we get a sense of how majestic he is. And what is that but what we're hearing about here in the situation regarding the giving of the law of God to Moses? The light, the thunder, all of that. What did that do for the people of Israel? Cause them to fear. Cause them to worship. Cause them to see how big God is. There's one thing the American church needs. It's a bigger view of who God is. We need to have a smaller view of ourselves and a much bigger view of God. And that's what we find here with these verses. So let's take a look at a couple of cross references. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. Going back to verse 1, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." You go over to Exodus chapter 19. Obviously, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. It's the laws given there. But in Exodus chapter 19, you see a little bit of the circumstances prior to that and what was happening with all this manifest glory. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." So imagine being Moses in that situation. "Come on up." "Yeah, I'm not sure I want to go there." In the midst of all that thunder and manifest glory of God, this is a powerful moment. But I want to remind you with this that for the nation of Israel, for the people of God, the giving of the law was an important moment. It was God's appearance in glory. But there was a time when you came face to face with the majesty and the glory of God. There was a time when you came face to face with the demands of the law upon your own self, right? Your own sinful self. And there was a time where you were humbled and brought low. There should have been. Now, if you say, "I don't know that that's ever happened to me," you need to go back and revisit that, because that's essential to get a view of who God is. A.W. Tozer said that the most important thing about you is what you think about God. And we have to have that moment where we come face to face with His holiness and face to face with His righteous demands on us, and with the next part of it, our absolute inability to meet up with that. Because not only does He reveal His holiness, but in verse 5 of Habakkuk chapter 3, God sent plagues on Egypt. So because He's holy, He also brings judgment. It's not just that His holiness and His mightiness and His power is somehow separate and that has no bearing on us. There are some people that talk like that and some that think like that. "Oh yeah, God is holy. He's righteous and He's just. I'm just going to keep on doing what I want. And there's no ramifications." It's not true. Because in verse 5, God sent judgments on Egypt. He sent judgments on the pagan nation in order to bring deliverance to His covenant people. So verse 5 says, before Him, make sure I'm not skipping anything. Verse 5, "Before Him went pestilence and plague followed at His heels." Before Him went pestilence and plague followed at His heels. Talking about God. God sent plagues on Egypt. Did I just say God sends plagues? Did that come out of my... Is that what I said? Because it's there, right? It's what the text says. It's not the only place. There's many other places where the scriptures say that God actually sends disease. That's a humbling thing right now, isn't it? I mean, right now to realize, like, this isn't a mistake. It's not because of a wet market and a bat, okay? It's not even about a laboratory somewhere, right? This is about God. God is in charge of all events. We had that up on the sign out on the highway. God's plagues on Egypt. He does send judgments, and He will judge the earth. He'll judge the earth. Now, we often quote 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. So if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and you'll actually, lately, this seems to be the verse that's very popular here in the Bible Belt. You'll see it posted all over the place. But you won't see verse 13 mentioned. Second Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." We've all heard this. But go back to verse 13. "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves." And then it goes on with verse 14. You see, in verse 13, pestilence in this here in Hebrew is plague. It's talking about disease again. So you can quote verse 14 if you want to, but you need to understand that in the context, that it's the context in which God sent it. And we have to embrace that. Not just sort of know it. We might even know it theologically and not really embrace it. Well, you know, there's probably some conspiracy going on, and that's why this thing happened. No, we need to really embrace it and just say, God sent this thing. Now, if you're going to embrace verse 13, then you must also embrace verse 14, which means you should pray. It means you should seek God in prayer. Cry out to Him. Ask Him for mercy. I'll just say this, and I'm not going to be a jerk about it, anything like that. I'm just going to say it. Our prayer meetings should be full. They should be full. We're not. But they should be. And again, I'm not going to be a jerk. I'm just going to say it. It ought to be full. We talk like, okay, God's sovereign over all these things. We talk like He's in control of all events. And if He's truly in control of all events, it means He's pretty ticked off right now about something, about many things, perhaps. So what do we do about that? What can we do about that? We can't do anything. I don't care if you got your stimulus checks or whatever. We can't do anything about that. Who can? God. We need to be crying out to God now. If we're not doing it now, we never will. We never will. Now, I know there's, you know, jobs and stuff like that, so please understand. I'm not oblivious. I don't live under a rock. All right? I know what goes on. But I'm saying if it's possible for you to be here, really you ought to be here. If you're able to be here, you ought to be here praying. You ought to be here seeking God. You know why? Because He's worthy to be sought. He is worthy to be sought. And I was reading this morning. We do a little prayer time before this service, before everything gets started, over in the pastor's office. And he's been doing that for years on Sunday mornings, about 8 o'clock or so. So, by the way, if you ever want to do that, just join. You are welcome to come to that. But listen to Psalm 84. We went through this morning. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." You know what? I love being here. I love being here. You know, I wasn't able to go to my mom's funeral on Tuesday, and it's been hard. But what I can say is that all of this in Psalm 84 is true. I'm blessed when I come here. I couldn't get up there, 1,600 miles away, but I can come here. And when I'm here, I'm ministered to, and I wasn't able to be with my family, but I've got the family of God. And so, you know, I don't just come on Wednesday nights because, like, I'm an elder here. I come because I have to be here, not because I have to be here. I need to be here. And you need to be here. I'm just going to say it. You need it. You need it. I need it. We all need it. We need each other. We need the assembly of the saints. We need to worship Him in the midst of the storm. We all need it. And if this storm is just getting started nationally, we need it. So what's the point regarding the gospel? There was a point where not only he taught you about the holiness of God, but there's a point in which he also taught you that he judges sin. Remember that? Do you remember hearing that God is holy and he is just, but there's coming a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness? Do you remember hearing about that? Do you remember hearing it is appointed unto man once to die and after this comes judgment? Do you remember hearing about Revelation 20? That those who are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire? You know, do you remember hearing about hell? You remember hearing about judgment, hearing about wrath? I know we don't talk much about that stuff anymore, but we need to. Because it's real. This candy-coated, sugar-coated, pansy Christianity that ignores what the scriptures say about hell is an abomination. We have to preach the truth about that. We don't have to be jerks about it, but we do have to talk about it. And we have to say, look, sin, judgment, God is holy. He pours out his wrath against sin. Flee the wrath to come. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. And that's, the gospel is here, believe it or not, in Habakkuk chapter 3. As I get back there. In Habakkuk chapter 3, in verses 6 and 7, listen to what God did for the people of God in verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Cushan and Midian are where? Canaan. So what's he talking about? God's measuring the earth like a surveyor measures the property. What's he talking about? He's taking the people of God from the wilderness into the promised land, into Canaan. Did they deserve that? No. They were wandering around for 40 years, walking in rebellion against God, even during those times when God was blessing them and blessing them and blessing them. They continued on, but God brought them in. Eventually, he brought them in. What is that? That's grace. That's grace. So after you were confronted with the righteous demands of the law of God and you saw the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God, and then you began to realize that God is a God who judges and he brings judgment, what do? He revealed grace. He helped you see Christ. Got a little plaque right here. It says, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," from John 12:21. This is Jesus in the text. This is Christ. He brings us into the promised land. If we'll just repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, we're made right with God and we're brought into the family of God. Everything that we're talking about here. Everything that we're talking about in the service. He gave the land of Canaan to Israel and he gave great grace to us. Not because of anything else other than he just chose to do it. Deuteronomy 32. I've got some other references, but I think we'll just go with this one. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. Verse 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. We don't deserve to be called the heritage of God. We don't deserve to be his portion. What? We're his portion? sinful, wretched, wicked people, Romans 3 kind of people, we're the portion of God. How does that happen? Only through grace. Only through Christ. If you have not repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, you need to do that. Jesus died for sinners. He rose from the dead. He's God in the flesh. You have no other hope. He offers you this gift freely, without price. He doesn't ask you to pay for it. You just repent and believe the gospel. He gives you grace. The fourth reminder in the text in verses 8 through 10 is that he divided the Red Sea and the Jordan River. In verses 8 through 10, it says, "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high." This is a reference to God dividing the Red Sea and the Jordan. So you go back to verse 8, and he's asking these rhetorical questions. And he's saying, were you pouring out your anger against the water when you did that? No, his anger wasn't against the water. He was pouring it out on Egypt, in the case of the Red Sea, right? They go down in there, they ride in there, and God just lets the water fall on them and wipes them out, right? We've already talked about judgment, so here's another reference to it. But look at Isaiah chapter 63 for a second. Isaiah 63, 13 and 14. Isaiah 63, 13 and 14. Verse 13, "Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Was it dry ground that they went through on? It was dry ground." Verse 13, "Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. God led them through." In Psalm 90, well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. I'll be flipping around just a little bit here in this section. Exodus 14, 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." Verse 22 says, "The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Of course, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen." God wiped them out. Then you go to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3 verses 15 and 16, you have the example of the Jordan River. It wasn't the only time that he did it. In Joshua chapter 3 verse 15, well, verse 14, "So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Rabbah, the salt sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho." He divided the Red Sea and the Jordan River on behalf of the people of God. He was in control of all the water and even provided water where there was no water. He's an amazing, mighty, powerful God. And in the midst of that, he delivers them from the hand of the Egyptians when it comes to the Red Sea example. Do you remember when you repented of your sins and you placed your faith in Christ? And then all of a sudden, all of that stuff that you heard about in the Bible about resisting temptation and fleeing from sin that you could never do before. But all of a sudden, because if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. All of a sudden, you had this thing where you didn't have to do that anymore. What is that? That's deliverance. That's deliverance. Deliverance from your own self that we talked about earlier. Your own sinful, stinking, rotten self. God, Jesus stepped in there and he saved you from sin, the penalty of your sin, but he's actually even able to save you from the power of your sin and begin sanctifying you. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but what I am talking about is a change in direction where now you're heading towards home. You're heading towards Christ. And one day, like my mom, they're going to bury you in the ground, your body, just your body. They're not really burying you. They're going to put you in the ground and you're going to stand there before Jesus face to face and its sanctification's over. It's complete. Man, we're looking forward to that day. We don't have to live in fear of it. We shouldn't. We should live in anticipation of it. Joyful anticipation. Looking forward to that day when it's complete. Because as we're going up, sometimes we also, it's like a roller coaster with our sanctification sometimes. But the true believer will get back on the upward track at some point. And so, but there's coming a day where there's not going to be any more dips in that process and it's going to be over. Man, I'm looking forward to that day. More and more as I get older. More and more. So, he divided the Red Sea and the Jordan. So, the point being, he delivered you from the ruin of sin. And then in verses 11 through 16, he gave great victories over his enemies. In verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. When did that happen? Joshua's victory against the Canaanites. The sun and the moon, he's got this 24-hour day. It stands still, right? God delivered Joshua in that case. You go down to verse 12. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He's talking about deliverance from enemies. Here in the text, who are our enemies according to the Word of God in the New Testament? We got three. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. This world system that we're in, it's an enemy of God. You just need to understand it. I mean, it's a lot better if you just embrace that. It is an enemy of God, this world system, this whole world system. And what we're seeing right now is God coming against the whole world system, the political system, the economic system, even entertainment. God's coming against it and he's crushing it. He's crushing it. And I mean, he's crushing it. This week, he's crushing it. I'm working on this project and part of what I do is I talk to people in Hollywood, which is really interesting right now. And I talked to this agent, this experienced agent this week. And this agent told me this week, he says, John, you don't understand. They are afraid. All of Hollywood is afraid. They don't know how they're going to pay their bills. And I didn't really believe it. I thought he was just telling me something, you know, to kind of counter what I was pitching him, right? But then this week it all came out. This year in 2020, Hollywood lost $72 billion. $72 billion with a B. That's a lot of money, even by today's standards, right? And I read an article from back in May where they were projecting $165 billion over the next 5 years. But I think that's going to have to go up because of how much they actually lost this year. $72 billion. I saw a picture from someone who used to attend this church. They went to a movie this week, and they took a picture of themselves sitting in the movie theater. And it was like the four of them. And somebody asked them, who else is there? Nobody. Just me and us, the rest of my family. It's just our family in the movie theater. God is crushing Hollywood, and they're scary. Jerry Bruckheimer, the guy who did Pirates of the Caribbean, earlier this week, like on Monday, he announced he's selling his house in Miami Beach. Didn't really get much attention until a couple days later it came out that Paramount's not renewing their contract with him. Jerry Bruckheimer. The whole thing's on fire. It's getting burnt to the ground, and they know it. And now what they're trying to figure out is, what do we do without movie theaters? Because the AMC announced, the movie theaters announced on Friday, they announced that they're done at the end of January. They don't have any cash left, and they'll be done at the end of January. Well, somebody stepped forward and said, we'll give you $100 million. And you know what they're saying? They need $700 million to break even next year. They're in trouble. They're in trouble. God is leveling Hollywood. And it's all coming out in the news this week. This is a great victory. You got to see it that way. Like, you got to see it. They got these are the people that were doing the whole Me Too thing. Remember that? With Weinstein? You remember that? All these guys are buddy-buddy with Epstein. You remember that? You know, remember how the perversion they've been cranking out of Hollywood, and they mocked God all that time, and you thought God wasn't going to do anything? And they thought God wasn't going to do anything? And now they're worried because they're going to have to go stand in a line somewhere to get a bowl of soup. They're afraid, and they ought to be afraid. Why? Because God is sovereign, and He's holy, and now everything's coming due. All the bills are coming due now. That's just the world. But then you got the flesh, our sinful flesh. That's our enemy. Don't you feel it? Don't you war with it? Right? But Christ conquered that. He conquered that. We don't have to give in to temptation. Scripture's clear on that. Before you were a Christian, that was a different story. But now you don't have to. You don't have to. The devil is your enemy, right? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. But look at verse 13. The end of the verse. You crush the head of the house of the wicked. Do you remember Genesis 3? Remember that? Remember the promise was that there would be a descendant from the seed, Adam and Eve's seed, that would come up, and his heel would be bruised, but what would happen to the head? Crushed. Satan's head was crushed at Calvary. Christ crushed his head. He did it. He did it. He crushed him. As Martin Luther said, Satan, or the devil, is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. You read it in Job. He can only go as far as that he will let him go on that leash. He's defeated. This is good news. Remember your salvation. You've been delivered from this nonsense. You don't have to live bogged down in this world, the flesh and the devil. You can rise above that mess. And when you do, it drives people nuts. When you start living as if these things are true, that the world is defeated, that Satan is defeated, and your flesh is defeated, the whole world looks at that and they go, man, you're crazy. Put your mask on. You're crazy. Stop meeting in church. You're going to kill everybody. Right? You're nuts. Uh-uh. No. No, sir. I know Christ, the one who conquered Satan and all that. I'm not talking prosperity gospel. I'm just talking about gospel. He crushed Satan. And so we can live in confidence, so that even if I get that disease and die tomorrow, right, I'm going to heaven. And that's a win. That's a win every single time. For the believer, it's a win. We just need to start acting like Christians again. We need to start placing our hope there instead of looking to a vaccine, looking to anything else. And I'm not anti-vax. Well, I guess I am anti-vax for another reason, but I'm not like that, all right? What I'm saying is, if you take the vaccine, I'm not going to judge you, all right? Fine, take the vaccine. It's cool. But all I'm saying is like, we just got to trust God. God is able, man. And if, I don't know. I know it's simple. I'm a simple guy. But Christ is able. He has given us the victory. He's given us the deliverance. We either believe it or we do not. In verse 16, I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Sounds like our culture today. What will I do? I'll quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I'm going to trust God. He's going to take care of this. Amen? So God fulfilled His promises to the patriarchs. He preserved His people. In the process, He showed His love, His covenant love to His people. You went out for the salvation of your people, in verse 13, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. And it typifies the work of Jesus Christ, His salvation for His people. This is your only hope. Don't look anywhere else. Don't look anywhere else. Let's close in prayer. Lord, You are a glorious King. You always have been. Old Testament, New Testament, You are a glorious deliverer of Your people. You have given us the most beautiful salvation in the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. There is no hope anywhere else. One day, no matter what happens, no matter how advanced our technology gets, it doesn't matter. One day we will die. And at that point, it will be either heaven or hell. Oh God, please impress upon the hearts of the unbelievers who may be here today that they must look to You and they must run to You and they must do it with some sense of desperation. They must do it with some sense of urgency. These are urgent times. And Lord, I pray for us as Your covenant people, Lord, help us not to get distracted. Help us, Lord, not to be pulled in by all the hype. Help us, Lord, just to rest in You, like we see there in verse 16. Help us just to rest when we're in the day of trouble, because we know that You'll deliver. Whether it's by life or by death, we know that in the end, that we will see You one day face to face, Lord Jesus. We know that one day all this will be over, and we'll be resting and rejoicing in You, and that will be good. That will be the best. That will be glorious. And Lord God, we pray that You would, as we go from here today, Lord, that You would help us to realize we never leave Your presence. We live our lives coram Deo, before Your face, every day. Help us to live as we believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.